Good evening. Welcome you here with us this evening, and we are, as the mistake was made this morning, on the AM side now. A lighthouse for the Lord. And a few of you will recognize this, because this was the overall lesson for the camp session. And I really enjoyed the lesson material overall, at least where it took us. And to be fair, in a few of the places, I went elsewhere. There were a couple of questions that came up and some discussion that happened that felt prudent to deal with some material, especially about the love of God, which we won't be talking about explicitly here, but I would pen the very end of this, talking about your light must never go out. I'd pen in 1 Corinthians 13 as a whole, the whole chapter. It's just such an amazing chapter. But we are talking about how we are to be lighthouses for the Lord. And there is a song that we sing, and I had never known the background to it. I really like the song. It's an incredible song. It's called Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. You're probably familiar with it. And the story goes that at one of D.L. Moody's meetings in America, and D.L. Moody, I don't believe, is a member of the church, but he was a very eclectic or an inspiring speaker. He's widely known for a lot of his research that he did, if I am not mistaken, in geography especially. Anyway, in one of the meetings he held in America, he related the story of a shipwreck on a dark and tempestuous night. When not even a star was visible, the ship was approaching the harbor of Cleveland with a pilot on board. The captain, noticing only one light as they drew near, that from the lighthouse, asked the pilot if he was quite sure that it was Cleveland Harbor, as other lights should have been burning at the harbor mouth. It wasn't just the one lighthouse, but around the harbor there would have been smaller lights, lesser lights, that would have illuminated the area enough that a pilot could find his way into the path that he needed. The pilot replied that he was quite sure, whereupon the captain inquired, "Where are the lower lights?" "Gone out, sir," replied the pilot. "Can you make the harbor then?" asked the captain, to which the pilot answered, "We must, sir, or perish." Bravely the old man steered the vessel upon her course toward safety. But alas, in the darkness of the harbor mouth, he missed the channel, and the ship struck upon many rocks, and in the stormy waters many lives were lost. Then Moody made his appeal to his audience. "Brothers, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." Among Moody's hearers this evening was Mr. Philip P. Bliss, a well-known hymn writer, and the striking story at once suggested to him one of his most popular hymns. "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore." And the culmination is there in the chorus, "So let our lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save." Such an incredible story. Happened not too far away from here, in fact, if the story is true. But the importance of those lower lights. People focus on the lighthouse, but the lower lights were just as important for the guidance of the ship. And as he said there, it was important for that major light to be there, obviously. As we see, like in Genesis chapter 1, God created a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. We understand those to be the sun and the moon. And while it seems like the moon illuminates the earth, it doesn't. That while it may seem to provide light, it isn't the source of that light. Like the moon, we ought to reflect the sun. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him," it says, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." If you go down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The true light was manifest in Jesus Christ. In God's Word throughout the Old Testament came the light to the men and women that would work through His kingdom. And that true light is obvious and was manifest to us to give us guidance, to help us understand. But as Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, he says, as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." It is necessary, it is imperative that we as Christians realize not only do we need to be a beacon of hope, because a lighthouse serves two purposes, in fact. It isn't just a warning against danger, it is also a guidance towards safe harbor. And we need to be both of those things. Often we only expose the darkness in the world. We point it out. We tell people what they're doing wrong, but we don't tell them how to do right. And a lighthouse needs to do both. It needs to guide people into safety. And we, being the lesser lights in this case, we need to reflect God and realize that we are not the source of light. That even if we are trying to teach others, it is not by our own wisdom or our own cleverness that people are going to become Christians. It is only, people are only going to find safety from that darkness and find that safe harbor if we reflect the light of God, if we take that light of Christ and we spread it as far and wide as we can. And we must keep those lights burning. We notice second that the lighthouse, any lighthouse, is built upon the rock. It's built upon a solid foundation. Because a lighthouse has to withstand the storm. There are many times people build homes, and they build, honestly, sometimes ramshackle homes, just homes that are put up quickly and aren't intended to last very long. Maybe it's because they live in a region that's war-torn or a place where there's a lot of storms or damage that takes place from the weather. So they don't intend on their house to last all that long, and they don't need it to. They can just build another one when the time comes. But a lighthouse isn't something you can tear down when a storm is coming, because that's when the lighthouse is needed most. The light must be on, and in order to do so, it must withstand the storm. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus relates this concept of the wise and foolish builders. And you know the song, "The wise man build his house upon the rock." And even though the rains came tumbling down and the floods came up, the wise man's house built on that rock stood firm. The foolish man, on the other hand, built his house on the sand, and when the rains came down and the floods came up, the foolish man's house went splat. It's not a technical term, but it serves its purpose. It is obliterated. It is destroyed because he did not prepare his home for what would come. And Jesus doesn't say what might come. Jesus says what is absolutely coming our way. We as Christians need to recognize that just because we're Christians doesn't mean our life suddenly turns to perfection. That things all work out now. The most important thing will work out. And Jesus says that because of that, we shouldn't be worried about everything else. We shouldn't worry overly about all the nonsense in this world and all the things that the people of the world worry about, because the most important things are taken care of if our heart is in Christ. And notice what he compares it to, though, there in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. We sing the song and it's good for kids, but we need to make the application of what Jesus is saying, because it's amazing. Jesus uses this reference to talk to adults. And why? Verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And many people, they say, "Oh, yes, I listen to Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. I read my Bible. I do all kinds of Bible study. I ask all kinds of questions." And those things are intrinsically good. But we can spend a lot of time. I've met a lot of very, very knowledgeable people who understand passages of the Bible. I've met many, many people who know, many atheists, in fact. I've met a few atheists who are incredibly knowledgeable about the Bible. And there are many people who would claim to be Christians who think that their faith and their hope is in Christ. But what does Jesus say? Sets a person who's wise apart from someone who is foolish. It is that one hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. If you hear the sayings of Jesus and refuse to do them, then he says you are a fool and your house will be destroyed. There are many fools in this world. And our job is to sometimes call those fools out, is to show them the foolishness of their arguments and their understanding, but ultimately to shine the light of God in their lives so that they can come to a better understanding of what God has for them. And they can have that firm foundation, that sure footing, that they would not be swayed or thrown from the ship. That they can weather the storm and their light then can actually shine. We also find that traditional lighthouses, they're not everywhere. You don't find them all over the place. Honestly, you don't find many in Indiana. I hadn't seen a lighthouse in my entire time living in Indiana. I had to go to North Carolina. And then I found some lighthouses out on the Outer Banks. And there's even a tour of those lighthouses. We talked about the uniqueness of lighthouses. And you might argue that we have lighthouses around us all the time, things that warn of danger, and that's fair. You don't have to go too far south here to see lighthouses, at least the principle of a lighthouse. That is a light, a beacon that tells people, warns them of danger. Folks don't want to fly into those wind turbines or radio towers. And they're effectively lighthouses. But when we're talking about a lighthouse in the strictest sense, one that would be set upon the water, they're not needed everywhere. They're not needed all over the place. And in fact, the more that you'd have in a certain location could be confusing, in fact. So oftentimes a lighthouse must stand alone. And in order to implement this, to get the kids to understand what we were talking about and the difficulties that some of the individuals in the Bible deal with, being the only person in their minds who are serving God, we talked about Elijah. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Now, up until this point, Elijah's telling the truth. This is accurate. It's true what he's saying. They absolutely have done that. He is being chased by Jezebel, the queen of the area, who has much power over the people and who is supporting, unfortunately, pagan worship. And so the prophet of God is not welcome in the land. And even though he's doing his job, he feels, he says, alone. "I alone am left," he says, "and they seek to take my life." Now, the alone part's not true, but the fact that they're after him, absolutely. He's running for his life. And we see that God tries to show him, to demonstrate his presence. And so, from the edge of a cave, God sends a great and strong wind, one that shattered rock. Can you imagine that? One, it says, that shattered rock. But when he looked into the wind, he didn't find the presence of God. And then God sent an earthquake, but God wasn't in it. And then a fire came through, and the Lord was not in any of them. And then he finishes with a still small voice, a still small reassuring voice. And the more I think about that, I think about the questions that we have and the requests that we make of God. "Lord, if you'd show me something amazing, if you'd show me something spectacular, I would believe." And yet, there are many people who have seen spectacular things. How many there in the first century when Jesus was working miracles then suddenly believed in Jesus and threw their arms about him and desired to take up his cross and to walk with him? And many of the apostles could work miracles, and yet altogether, I don't see the whole world changing, even though all the people that he reaches, that Paul reaches out to, and all the individuals who take the gospel out and can work amazing things. What I find is that miracles don't change people's hearts. The gospel does. Which tells me that even though I'd like miracles to still exist in human form, that we could still perform them, that would be pretty incredible. Even if we could, it wouldn't change people's hearts. And it wouldn't change people's minds. Because if the gospel's not enough, miracles aren't enough either. And so we have this issue with Elijah. This still small voice comes to him and reassures him. And then towards the end, in verse 18, he says, God tells him, basically he says, you feel alone, right? Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You feel alone, but what you don't know is that there are 7,000 more that I have reserved for myself, that I have protected. And we find out later, some of them hidden in caves and groups of 500 at a time even. And I had the kids all line up. And I had the one in the back. They were all facing one direction. And I said, let's pretend the wall you're all facing is the wrong wall, is the wall of paganism, is some false god like Baal that these individuals worshipped. And I went to the back of the line and I had that kid turn around. And I told him that the wall he's facing is God. It's the right way. And I told him or her, them, I told that individual that I was going to tap people, that they are not to turn around. But I was going to tap people, one or none or five or all of them, but they wouldn't know. And that those individuals that I tapped would turn around. And then when I went back to what was now the front of the line, this individual who doesn't know who's facing God, and I asked him how many people are behind him. How many are sharing this relationship with God along with you? They didn't know. I said, do you feel like it's a lot or a little? I said, I don't know. Right now it feels like a little. Doesn't feel like any. Because he doesn't know who's following God. And then I had him turn around. And in different stages, I had different numbers of kids turn around. But I said, our relationship with God can't depend on others. It must depend on God alone. It must depend on our relationship. That's the only thing that will survive. Paul comes to the same conclusion in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, those of you who are familiar will recognize this as being the last chapter that Paul would ever write. And he has a number of requests to make of Timothy. For one, he wants him to come to him quickly there in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. And he'll tell you why. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. That's not to say that Crescens and Titus are doing wrong, but that they have been sent out. In fact, he'll go on. He says, verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He wants him to bring a cloak. He tells him about Alexander the coppersmith. And in verse 16, he says, at my defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. All of these people, for one reason or another, were gone. Some for good reasons, others for bad reasons. And very much like Jesus, stood in his trial alone, Paul did. But notice verse 17, he comes to the right conclusion. Would it change that no one was standing with him, that no other human was there with him? No. He would stand strong regardless. Because, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and not all the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Regardless of who stands with us, if we stand for God, the Lord is with us. And that's the very promise he made in Matthew chapter 28, when he sent everyone on the Great Commission, including his disciples, to go and make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And how does he end there? He sends them on this really difficult mission, this thing that's going to take their entire lives and many generations of Christians hence. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There will not come a time, Jesus says to his disciples, that if you're working for me, that you will be alone. You'll never be alone. I'll always be there with you. And Paul says, the Lord was with me. The Lord strengthened me. The Lord kept me out of the mouth of a lion. Even when no one else was there, God was there. Dangers, though, on the water are not only prevalent at night. And during the night, a light is difficult to see because there's a greater one in the sky and it can complicate your vision. It is a lot easier to see the light of a lighthouse during the night. And so they do something to a lighthouse, the outside of a lighthouse, so that those who are traveling during the day can recognize it for what it is. They keep it from blending into the background by painting stripes upon it. And the stripes set it apart from its background. Well, the stripes that we have set us apart. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. The difference between the saved and the lost is the application of Christ's blood. Now, how we receive that application is through obedience. But the difference between those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost, according to the New Testament, is whether one is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is whether that blood has been applied, whether he has redemption from his sins because of that blood. Which is why Paul would argue in Acts chapter 17 that he is not so far from any of us. He certainly wasn't so far from Paul that Paul couldn't be saved, even though he considers himself the chief of sinners, even though he had a past checkered with sin and making poor decisions, the wrong decisions anyway. And yet God gave him grace. God provided him a path to redemption and a position in the kingdom and a role in the good work of evangelism. But it's not just his stripes that set us apart. What also sets us apart is our own stripes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about going through affliction, dealing with suffering, and he wants to make sure that we understand there is nothing wrong with suffering for righteousness' sake. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being prosecuted or persecuted because of your stance with God. In fact, it is a good thing, not one to be reached out towards, but one will happen, but something that will happen along the way if we are faithful to God. He says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And Jesus would argue that we should be more worried about the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell than the ones who can merely destroy the body here on earth. And so he argues, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we focus on verse 15, but really you have to understand the context of verse 14 and before to understand why anybody's asking you a question to begin with. Because too often we don't look any different. Our lives too often are no different from the world's. And I'm not advocating a change for change's sake. I'm not saying that you should be different simply so you can stand out. I'm saying the love of God and the call of Christ requires that we be different from this world. And from the paths of unrighteousness, people will notice the difference. He says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ maybe ashamed. Some people are going to call you out. And what the people around you are going to recognize is that those people look foolish because they have nothing to bring against you. And though they will try, as they did with Jesus, we can see through his trials all the things that people tried to accuse him of. The same thing happens with Paul. They consistently try to levy arguments against him and why this individual should be killed, and whoever it is that's trying these matters consistently, continually comes to the conclusion that they have done nothing wrong. And it is only the leverage that the Jews are able to bring upon Pilate that he inevitably crucifies Jesus. And it is only the fact that Paul has called on his ability as a Roman citizen to take his trial all the way to Caesar that keeps him from being released. Ironically enough, saving his life in the process, giving him a governmentally funded trip to Rome. Not a pleasant one, but a trip to Rome nonetheless, and a place to talk to these people who would not normally hear the gospel. Our willingness to go through these things, to suffer for righteousness' sake, and be convicted and convinced that our decisions in Christ are right and good and necessary, is what will separate us from the world. Our commitment to righteousness and holiness in our personal lives and in our public lives are what sets us apart, as well as the blood of Christ as it is applied through his will. The fifth point we'll look at tonight is how our light must never go out. I capitalized it. I could have put some exclamations at the end. I could have underlined it a few times. And perhaps I should have done all of those things, because this point cannot be made sternly enough. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house." God gave you that light. Christ is that light that is in you, and he has manifested it in you. He has allowed you to be a reflection of his existence, of his presence, of his holiness, of his glory. So you should let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we are that lampstand, if we are that lighthouse, how ridiculous is it for us to hide under a basket? Simply to avoid problems in our life. Simply to appease the people around us and make them feel better about their life, because we no longer express that example to them. You, as you make your choices in life, regardless of what other people around you will decide, you will stand to them as a representative of God, and they will try to tear you down. They will try to rip your character apart. They don't have control over your character. That's an internal thing. Your character is who you are. And so once they can't do that, they will try to shred your reputation, and they may manage that. There were many individuals, even during Jesus' life and all the amazing things that Jesus did, not only in miracles and signs and wonders, but even the polite and kind things he did of feeding the poor and taking care of those who didn't have anything. There was still a division. There was still a division among the people who were standing around with him, whether he was the Son of God or not. They weren't sure. And so they struck the Pharisees, struck at him repeatedly, claiming he was a blasphemer. The best they could do. Now, if he had lied about being the Son of God, they'd have been right, because he claimed to be God's Son. Unfortunately for them, they were wrong. And while they attempted to shred his reputation, many who had witnessed the things that Jesus was capable of, and even following his death, the things that happened upon his death, and the works, the miracles that were able to be performed after his death, proved who he was. Proved that he was not the man they slandered, that they tried to convict of sin, and he was in fact the Son of God. And you, in like manner, if you represent God to people, and maybe it's your family or maybe it's your coworkers, because you refuse to participate in the things that they're involved in, it usually doesn't take long if you stand as the light of God. And you don't have to point out every problem that they have and every sin that they're involved in. Sometimes being present will cause people distress. It will upset them that they know that you're a Christian. And when they use poor language, sometimes they'll apologize. Sometimes they'll use more crude language because you're there. Sometimes they will try to implicate you in problems or destroy what you have worked to build in Christ, either through temptation or trials or affliction. They will threaten. They will do all sorts of manners of things. The thing is, what you and I understand and what they need to realize, the destruction of the lower lights doesn't change the greater light. The greater light does not go out. The greater light will always be present in this world, and it will always be available to those who want to hear it. We must be simply the lower lights. We're not called to be the most influential in this world. That's Jesus. We're not called to make decisions or judgments on people's lives or their souls. We're called to teach people about Christ. We're taught and called to live a life that is in keeping with His will, faithful to Him each and every day. And then we will be the example that we need to be, regardless of what people do to us. What you can do tonight is to receive that light, is to accept what God has offered you in His Son's blood that redeems us from our sins, that cleanses our hearts, that fulfills our soul, and changes our future from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. And if you haven't received it, then you can choose to obey His will tonight, and we can help you do so. And if you have walked away from Him and you haven't been the light you need to be, and you're maybe even projecting that darkness into the world because you've chosen poorly, you can change and we can help you. And if you have need of the Lord's invitation tonight to be helped through your difficulties, to be changed, or to come to Him in the first place, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.